Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We're continuing our series in the book of Judges, Courage Among Chaos. And this week, Pastor Jesse walks us through chapters 7 and 8, continuing through the story of Gideon's life. Last week, we saw Gideon take a hesitant step of faith, obediently tearing down the idols of the Midianites, though he did so under the cover of night out of fear. This week, we witness his transformation into a victorious leader empowered by God. In an unexpected twist, God reduces Gideon's army to just a small handful, comparing them to something as humble as a barley loaf. And yet, that loaf becomes a symbol of victory over a massive, intimidating enemy. It's a powerful reminder that God often chooses the unimpressive and unlikely to display his strength. As we face our own battles, this message invites us to worship through the challenges, letting faith rise above fear. It also calls us to examine our hearts. Are we seeking comfort or credit? Or are we giving glory to God even in our victories? This is a timely encouragement to remain fully dependent on God, trusting that He is at work through even the smallest and weakest among us.
This morning, as I was sitting here thinking about the message, we last week, if you go to Judges chapter 6, we began the story of Gideon. Gideon was in chapter 6. Gideon was in a cave and he was threshing wheat in a wine press. That's not where you thresh wheat. He was in this cave threshing wheat because the Midianites, the surrounding territory, this story specifically, surrounding a group of people called the Midianites, were utterly wiping out the Israelites. They were going through and taking all of their produce. They were taking all of their livestock. The scripture literally says that this group of people would come in through the land like locusts and just consume everything and obliterate everyone. And so Gideon's hiding. God comes to Gideon because of the cries of the people, which is part of the theme of Judges. The people cry out, and God responds. And Gideon is a story that I think relates to a lot of us because it's a story of a man who should have courage because he's a man of God, but he's timid. He's fearful. And I think that idea of fear is one that almost every single one of us probably could relate to in some form or fashion. And this morning, we're going to continue the story, and the title is Part 2, When the Weak Become Warriors. And I don't know how you feel living in the culture as a Christian, but I feel that it's very difficult. In fact, I would go on to say that for me, I was looking this up while we were worshiping. It just came to mind. We are going to be in Judges, but I wanted to read to you something when we think of Gideon and we think of how we live in this culture that's helped me over the years, and maybe it'll help you as well. Because I do think that God is calling his people to live in the culture in a way that is salt and light, right? We're called to live in a way that the society around us, the people who don't know Jesus, would say that there's something unique about us and that there's something special about us. When I was in Hawaii, we went to a pizza place in Hawaii and they had Christian music on. And we were waiting for our pizza. And as we were waiting for our pizza, this place was totally overwhelmed. But the kids, and they were kids, literally to me, now they're kids, which is another crazy thought. They're like 25, 28 years old. And they're just busting their tail inside of the kitchen. And we just noticed that they're exuding a kind of something that is otherly world, right? And then my wife, who is better at speaking to people who, she doesn't know, she says, "Are you guys Christians?" And they go, "Yeah, we're Christians. We go to this church." And then we ended up in a big conversation about Jesus. And what an oasis that little pizza place was for us, right? It was like, here I am living in a world, even though I'm in Hawaii and it's a beautiful place, I can still see the sin and feel the sin and feel my own sin at times around me. And how do I live in this culture? Because we're called to be an oasis ourselves, right? Like, there's something about those people, the way that they lived, the way that they cooked, the way that they acted, the way that they treated people. You could tell they were unique, and what made them unique was their love for Jesus. And that love of Jesus exuded in who they were. Jeremiah 29, if you wanted to look at it with me, I think is a good starting place. This is something for me, when I think of how can I be, even though I'm weak, and I am, just like Gideon, and so are you, you're frail. That's part of being a Christian. Part of being a Christian is admitting that you can't do it on your own. I mean, really, in all of its complexity, it's so funny that somehow, some way, Christianity becomes this thing that's labeled as they're all about doing right and wrong, and that's it. What is right and what is wrong? And it's like, really, no. Like, what marks us is a love for Jesus. And what marks us is a dependence on Jesus. That hopefully, if you're here this morning, you recognize that part of becoming a Christian is simply stating, I cannot live life on my own anymore. And not only that, I don't want to. You know, I've come to a place now where, like, I'm like, Lord, just tell me what to do. I don't want to decide. I don't want to mess up this conversation. Just let me be a vessel. And so with all its complexity, I want you to see something in Jeremiah 29, because the people are in captivity in Jeremiah 29. They are in bondage. They do not have their promised land in this passage as well. Just like they're trying to get it here in Judges, they are sojourners and they are aliens. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but it should, because in the New Testament, it says as Christians, you are sojourners and aliens. You don't really belong to this world. And look at what he says to them in Jeremiah 29 under their captivity. Chapter 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, to you who are in bondage, to you who are exiles. Now, first takeaway point I just want you to see, I believe that Christians are in a Babylonian exile, that you and I are in a Babylonian exile. What I mean by that is we don't live in the Babylon of that day, but we live in a metaphorical Babylon. The world is a dark place. The world is filled with pain and shame and guilt. That is what he means by Babylon. And he says, those of you who are in Babylon, so those of you who live in the United States of America, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent, verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Amen? I believe this is what it means to live courageously in a Babylonian world. Right, Ben? Have kids. Plant gardens, grow your own produce, and be about the betterment of your community. We want that. I just want to use that as a precursor because as we get into chapter 7 and chapter 8, Gideon is going to be a part of one of the most victorious wars in all of Scripture. But it's a complicated story because as we turn our attention to one of these most remarkable victories in Scripture, the story is going to begin in fear. We saw that. He's in a wine press. It's going to end in triumph, but it's also going to have a sobering warning. Right, and there's going to be something about this that's going to teach us about humanity, that we are a group of people that are called by God to be courageous, and even though we're supposed to be courageous, we're still very weak, and Gideon is that. You're going to see at one moment, Gideon seems to be the guy that should be written of in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, and then on the other end, you're going to look and go, why is this guy in Scripture at all? It's kind of like King David, right? A man after God's own heart, and yet we know he was filled with weakness, and that's part of it. And so if you come to, and this is just a little bit of preview or a little bit of backdrop from last week that I didn't get to cover, in verses 28 to 35 in chapter 6. So if you can go there to Judges chapter 6, we're not going to stand this morning. I know that that is a tradition and you might feel like we're breaking it. You'll be okay. Look at what happens. When the men in verse 28... wake up in the morning, what do they find in verse 28 of chapter 6? They find that Gideon has gone into his father's backyard and he's torn down a false god's altar. And he's ripped it down and he did it at night because he was afraid. You can find that in chapter 6, verse 27. And in his fear, he tears this thing down at night because I think like us, he's now been convicted by God that the community should not be about false worship. And so he wants to communicate to the community, quit with your false worship, but he's afraid of getting killed, so he takes it down at night. And in the morning, the men find out who did it. And the men come to Gideon's father at the end of chapter 6 and say to Gideon's dad, Joash, kill him. And Joash has a conversion. And he says, no. In fact, Baal's altar is now taken down. Baal can contend for himself. And Gideon gets a new name. And that new name is Jerubbaal. Or Jerubbaal, or something to that effect. If I say it confidently, you'll think I know how to say it. But here he is with a new name. And that name literally means he's a fighter of Baal. He's a fighter of Baal that he contends and he fights with. And we see, I think just by way of reminder, his father is converted. His father says, don't kill him. Let that God contend for himself. And I think it's an encouragement because sometimes when we give our lives to God and we give our faith to Jesus, we want our family to follow. And sometimes they're the hardest people to reach. But yet we see here that God has the ability in our weakness to even bring family who's far from him back. And so now we see his father coming back home to the Lord. And what he's trying to do is call the rest of the people back to the Lord as well. And then in chapter 36, to the bottom of 7, he asks for a sign. This is the second sign that he's asked for, or the second sign he will receive. In chapter 7, in a moment, you will see that he actually gets a third sign. So a lot of people focus on the fleece, but there's actually a couple other ones as well. There's an earlier one and then a later one. And all of this is to say that when Gideon asks for a sign, it's not God saying, okay, this is how you should do things, right? When God calls you to do something, and he says, you know what, I want you to get up in the name of the Lord, and I want you to go speak to this group of people that I am God and I am Savior. What we don't teach from this passage is, go grab a fleece, go talk to God, look for a sign, look for a wonder, and then God will answer it. That's not what this is. This is not prescriptive. This is a descriptive passage, and what it shows us is God's willingness to strengthen our faith even when it's weak. He's condescending himself. So when he gives the sign of the fleece to Gideon, it's God saying, I know you have faith, but not strong enough faith. Let me condescend down to you and give you more faith. Let me strengthen your faith. And sometimes God will send a word from a pastor, a word from the person sitting next to you, a word from somebody when you're fellowshipping, a word when you're on the phone with your Christian aunt, right? When I was a kid, that was who spoke to me often. It was my aunt. The Lord's telling me to tell you this, right? God will use those moments to strengthen your faith. But again, it's not descriptive. It's not something that's prescriptive. It's something that's just descriptive. So don't go, hey, and I've heard someone do this. I had a gentleman come to me and say, I was wondering if this girl was supposed to be in my life, and so I did this fleece deal. And I was like, man, that's a terrible idea. Just ask her out on a date, would you? If she says no, that's your sign. Now, in chapter 7, let's take a look there together. The Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, Baal fighter, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian, that's who they're fighting, was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So this is kind of interesting, right? God says, okay, you're going to overtake a group of people who are as numerous as the sands of the sea. And so I want you to do a call. I want you to do a draft. And so he says to the people of Israel, we're going to go to war under this group of ungodly people who are oppressing us. And so he calls the people to him, and he ends up with thousands of people, which I think is incredibly good news. But then God comes to him and says, actually, you have too many. And so he whittles it down. 22,000 of the people went home. Why? Because they're afraid. They don't want to step out. They might have family at home. They've probably got good reasons. They have things to take care of. They don't want to die. So thousands of them return and 10,000 people remain. Good news, there's still 10,000 people there. But then the Lord, came to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone who I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was how many? 300. But the rest of the people knelt down to drink water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will say to you, give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but he retained 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Well, I don't know about you, but God in victory, as part of when we're weak people, one of the things that happens when faith begins to replace fear. So that's my first point. When faith replaces fear, right? When faith replaces fear, one of the things that you're going to find out is that God's solutions to our problems are usually very different than how you and I want to plan them, aren't they? I mean, I came to a place in my life where literally I would sit down in a scenario. I've been in leadership for a long time, and so in leadership, you come into different opportunities. Do I choose point A? Do I choose B? Do I choose C? And sometimes I'll do this. I'll sit down and I'll think, okay, I've got three options. I've got option A, I've got option B, and I've got option C. And so I take those three things to the Lord, kind of like Gideon in his fleece, and I say, "God, help me figure out which one of these things is going to occur." And then usually I might land on a place of like, I think God's going to do B. And then I step into whatever that decision is. And then I come to find out that God actually wasn't thinking about plan A, wasn't thinking about B, wasn't thinking about C, but decided to do his own thing. Have you ever been like that? Has that ever happened to you? Right? I mean, scripture literally teaches that God's ways are not our ways, and that his thoughts are above our thoughts, that God does things differently. And what Gideon is being told by God, which I don't know if you felt this way in bondage, if you have felt this way as a Babylonian person who's passing through, someone who's a sojourner in this world, but what God is essentially telling Gideon here is, Gideon, there's too much of you. There's too much of your thinking. In fact, Gideon, I think the odds are too heavily stacked in your favor. Right, what God is wanting to do is he wants to strengthen Gideon's faith, but he wants Gideon to understand, and he wants you to understand that it is God who saves us. That's his point. That's what he's trying to let us know. Gideon, when you go and you take over the locusts of the land, when you overcome the next problem that you have in your life, I don't ever want you to think that you had anything to do with it. I don't want you to look back and go, well, it was my devotions that made this happen. It was my prayers that made this happen. It's God who made this happen. There's an individual in our church. She usually comes to the second service. She's been in ministry for a long time. She told me a story via email this week of a young student that she had several years back. And this young student used to come into class every day. He was an evangelist. And he would come into class every day and he would tell her, his professor, "I saved three people today." And she'd look at him and say, "No, you didn't." And he'd get all kind of huffy and leave. But he'd come back the next day. "I saved two more today." She'd go, "No, you did not. What's your problem?" He'd leave. He'd come back. "I saved three more people yesterday." And then she said, "No, you didn't. You didn't save anybody." And that is the correct response, right? Because it's our job to share. It's our job to be faithful. It's our job to sit in God's hands. But it's God's job to save. And God alone saves. You don't save, take that pressure off of yourself. Like where you cannot change a heart, you cannot change a mind, you cannot manipulate somebody, you cannot get angry enough, sometimes you can't explain enough. But when you just go to the Lord and you say, "God, all I have is 300 men, and God will use your 300 men. It's an interesting little story here on leadership as well, this little kind of like other teaching that is in this piece of scripture, right? Because I think Judges has a lot to say about leadership. And you can find a lot of, I think, metaphors and things in here that help us with that. But why in the world is God saying, "Hey, I want only the men who are lapping up the water with their hand"? And it's because these men are paying attention. They're aware. They're awake, right? And God wants to take, I know this sounds really kind of crazy, God's not concerned with how big our church is. God's concerned with how aware and how heads up our church is, right? Our church can grow in numbers, and it can grow in the amount of people who are coming. Our services can grow. Our children's church can grow. We can continue to have more kids. But unless we're looking to God to build real people who are willing to keep their heads up for the Lord, willing to fight for the Lord, willing to take things seriously for the Lord, that's all we need. And so the reality is, as we think about, yes, God, we want you to grow your kingdom, it's not just numerically. Like, it's not good enough to just fill the room. We need warriors who are willing to have their heads held high and say, I'm willing to battle for the Lord, even if the odds seem completely against me. Right? I see it all the time. I see marriages, the odds are stacked against them. I see people in finances, the odds are stacked against them. Cancer, the odds are stacked against them. Right? All of these different scenarios. Your back may be against the wall this morning, and I think the Lord wants to share with you, I've got your back. Keep your head up. Keep looking for me. And then what ends up happening, I think this is kind of interesting here. Look, he says, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, this is in verse 7, and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go to his own home. So the people took provisions in their hands. And this is what's, okay, if you know the story, you know this is where we're going. But if you don't know the story, you should find this a little bit weird, right? Because they're going to go fight a group of people that number in the number of the locusts, right? Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of men ready to fight. And this is what God says. He says, listen, we're actually not sending warriors onto the field. We're sending the band. You know you're in trouble when the band has to show up on the football field to go play football. Right? We're going to beat them. How? But that's what he says. He says, go and grab your trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his own tent, but he retained the 300. And he went to the camp of Midian that was below. And now the same night, now look, as the story continues, that same night, in the evening again, the Lord says to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. So he says, he's like, okay, it's nighttime. Now, I think as I'm looking at this verse, I think that God's essentially saying to Gideon, go now. Go. You got your 300 men. You got your musical instruments. I'm with you. Overtake the locusts of the land. But God gives him a caveat, right? He says, but if you're afraid, again, he accommodates our fear. So acknowledge your fear to the Lord. He'll accommodate it. He understands it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So God accommodates his fear again. He knows he's fearful. If you are afraid, go down to the camp. Go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. So you can see it, right? He's afraid. He's not attacking the camp. He takes his servant, just two of them. They're at night, and they go down. They hide near one of the tents, near one of the areas near the enemy camp. And when Gideon, look at verse 13. Verse 12 is important. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels, right, the Midianites were the first ones to domesticate the camel, were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. Now when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I had a dream. And in my dream, a cake of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, turned upside down, so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard them telling the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Well, right, when faith is overcome and overcomes fear, God may reduce your human plan. He may say to you, your strategies will not work. Your man-made ways of doing things may not work. Recognize that it is God alone who saves. And so what ends up happening here now is his faith is going to be strengthened. God has sent him to this moment to strengthen his faith. And it's quite comical and beautiful. He goes down to the thing and he hears the enemy speaking. And one of them's like, dude, I had a crazy dream. And in this dream, this little barley loaf. And just so you know, a barley loaf was what the poor ate. It's a way of saying a little bit of nothing, right? It's like, have you ever seen that competition where they roll the cheese down the hill? Have you seen that? Hilarious, by the way. Like one of the funniest things, there's a competition, I think it's in the UK, right? Yeah. Does anyone know? They roll a roll of cheese down the hill, and every year, hundreds of people chase down the hill to go get the cheese, and they all almost kill themselves. It's hilarious, has nothing to do with the message. Just thought I'd give you an opportunity to watch something at home. Gideon isn't likened. I don't know about you, but again, in my plans, if I'm going to overtake the Midianites, I'm saying, dude, let's send our strongest, let's send our toughest. And God is saying, listen, Midian, I'm giving you this dream to let you know that I'm accommodating your faith, but I'm not going to let, but I have to let you know, again, who gets the credit for the victory. He's not likened to a boulder that comes and wipes out all the tents, but just a simple little barley loaf that was reserved for the food of slaves and animals. The barley loaf was the lowest type of grain used in society, and this is how God's going to overtake it. He's saying the weak will overcome the strong, right? So Christianity isn't identified by its strength. It's not identified by its numbers. We're not the locusts of the sea. That's not how we're described. We're described as barley loaves. Are you encouraged, church? Right? Man, I am so strong in the Lord. Jesse told me to be strong. I'm a barley loaf. But look at, he knows, again, to be Christian is to know dependence, is to know need. And he does exactly what he should do. This is a part that's beautiful with Gideon. He comes to this place where God gives him the vision of the dream, that it is Gideon that's going to come, but he is a barley loaf. And what does Gideon do? He does what every Christian should do when their back is against the wall, worship. You go, how do I defeat the enemy? You worship. What do I do to overcome my fear? Worship. Right? It's not complicated. We overcomplicate it. You go, Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I'm timid. Lord, I'm depressed. Lord, I feel filled with shame. Turn on some Christian music and sing. Sing when you don't want to. Think about the words that are being mentioned on the song. Are they true for you? Are they true for God? When we worship here in a few moments, you will have that opportunity to worship God, to say, God, I live in a Babylonian empire. I've got some Midianites around me. I have a community that stands for wickedness and ungodliness and all kinds of things that are not your way, Lord. Humanity's not flourishing in our day and age because they're not worshiping Jesus. And the worship of Jesus centers you into the one who fills your heart. The worship of Jesus is the one who centers you in who you are and what your future is. You worship your way out of your problem. You don't argue it. You don't fight through it. You worship. Because God is in the business of taking that which is weak and making it strong. Amen? I mean, look at some of these verses here this morning. Deuteronomy 7:7. One of my favorite verses about why God chose Israel. He goes on to say, I didn't choose you because you were great or you were large in number. Look what he says. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loves you. Man, this is a verse that you should just carry around all the time. You go, why am I saved? It's not because you love Jesus. I mean, I hope that's true. It should be true, right? Like we love because why? He first loved us, right? He's saying in this particular passage, he's saying, Ben, you became part of my family, not because you did well, not because you made a good choice, but because I love you. Oh, somebody's gift. It's okay. It's only a $200 gift card. How about 1 Samuel 16:7? The Lord sees not as a man sees. But he doesn't look on the outward appearance. Thank you, Jesus, for that, right? Anybody else in that same boat? Oh, thank you, Lord, for not looking at the outward appearance. But it's the Lord who looks at the heart. He's speaking of David when David was chosen, the youngest and the smallest of all people, and yet he becomes one of the mightiest of God's people. And then, of course, Matthew 13:31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all of the other garden plants. Have you thought of your faith as a mustard seed? Small, insignificant, no one really cares. It seems to be overlooked. Nobody's paying attention to it. But if you are just faithful to God and you are being filled with faith instead of fear and living out your Christianity, that eventually it says that that mustard seed will grow into some of the biggest of all the crops that you could ever imagine. And what I love about that, when I read this verse, I think of all the martyrs who've been murdered. I think of Matthew, I think of Paul, I think of you. And then I realize, oh my gosh, that mustard seed has spread indefinitely and it's still spreading and God is still saving people and he's still in the business of bringing people to himself, even in Tahoe Basin. Amen? And so here he is. He gets this dream. He isn't a rock. He's a barley loaf. And I pray that's an encouragement to you this morning. You're a barley loaf. You don't need to be a boulder. You don't need to be a rock. You build your house on the rock. You have a foundation, and he will hold you up. Verse 15 of chapter 7, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into our hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets into their hands, all of them, and he emptied jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise." Now I would hope, just segue in real quickly in that verse, I would hope that you would use that verse as a form of discipleship, that you would be able to look at others around you and say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's what he's doing. He's saying to the camp, "I'll grab your band instruments and some torches." Now finally they're like, "All right, now we've got something. At least we've got fire," right? And he says, "You're going to grab these things and do as I do." And he says, "When I come to the outskirt of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Everyone shout it with me. Come on. For the Lord and for Gideon. Doesn't the last part seem a little weird? It does. Even saying it out loud, you're like, I don't know. Now, as we study this, remember, a lot of Judges is talking about the slow decline of a nation, right? It took them 40 years to slowly get to this place. And I think that this is the first inclination that Gideon is starting to let his slip show, if you will. He's starting to let his victories and the things that he's accomplished get to his head a little bit. Or maybe not. Maybe this is just a verse on how beautiful it is for partnership between humanity and for God. I'm not going to answer that for you. The text doesn't necessarily tell us, but those are the kind of things that I look at when I'm studying scripture. And so Gideon, verse 19, and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Now he attacks at what's called the second watch. There's three watches. The second watch is between 10 p.m. and 2 a.m. So this is like a very susceptible moment of guard change. They show up with jars. They show up with trumpets. They make a lot of loud noises. They put the fire inside. They're breaking everything. And then look at what happens in verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as, I don't even want to try to read that one, toward Zerah. Right? So what happens here? What happens is they turn on themselves. And I find this to be a total encouragement, because when you and I are focused on the things of God and when you and I are worshiping the Lord, the things of God will eat themselves. They start to destroy themselves to where you don't even have to have the battle. Right? I mean, this is one of the things that God has continued to try to tell his people. You don't have to fight the battle. I want to fight it for you. And I want to go before you. In a sense, he's like, why are you stressing about, I don't know if anybody else, like right now, it's summertime. Anybody ready for summer? I mean, it is summer. You're like, yeah. But you know what a lot of families like myself are doing right now in the summer? We're preparing for fall. Right? Like it's coming. Fall is coming. And we want to strategize how we can have the best season during fall, the next school year, and all of that. We're looking back on last year, looking at what we did well, looking where we need to improve, looking forward to the next year. Anybody else kind of in that boat? Right? And hopefully, we're looking and saying, God, we can't accomplish this unless you do it. Do you know why this is so important? Jesus is my kid's pastor before I am. My kids go off to school every day. Pastor Jesse's not there. Dad, mom is not there. You know who is there? Jesus. I just need to make my kids aware Jesus is watching you. And Jesus cares for your soul. And whenever my kids aren't around me, I have to trust that Jesus is going to bring conviction. Jesus is going to do what he needs to do because I can't fight that battle. Right? I can pray, but I can't be there. Right? My son's playing football, both of them. They're playing football this year. And as a guy who loves football, I want to go play football for them. Not a good idea for anybody, right? Because I will get injured. But God is on the field with my kids. God is at the school with your children. God is with your spouse. He's there. And so when we cry out, we say, a sword for the Lord. I don't need the sword, Lord. I just need you. A sword for the Lord. Like, I'm here for you. I will fight for you, God. Tell me where to go and how to do it. Maybe I don't even need to pick up my sword. Maybe all I need to do is bring a trumpet to the battlefield, and God's going to do something amazing. And what I want you to see here is exactly what occurs is that he overtakes them. He overtakes, you see some names in here, Oreb and Zeb in verses 24 through the bottom there. And he wins. He wins the battle. He takes over. Gideon wipes out the people that he needs to wipe out. So now, though, there's several people on the run. And as we come into chapter 8, there's some men of Ephraim who are also friends of Israel. They're also Israelites. And they say to Gideon, what is this that you have done to not call us when you went to fight against the Midians? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? It is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer. Now, what's happening here is Gideon took 300 men to overtake the Midianites. And he did. He won. Now, the people of Ephraim, they weren't part of the 300. So they're upset at Gideon. They want the spoils of the war. So they say to Gideon, what have you done? You're keeping us from the honor. You didn't let us on the field. You didn't let us battle. But they did go on the run, and they were the ones who grabbed Oreb and Zeb. And so he, in good leadership, he basically says, you have the victory of these kings. Why are you angry with me? Don't be angry with me. And now Gideon starts to go through a series of tests that test his character. The first series of tests is criticism. Man, I can relate to this, right? Because have you ever had that person who's, why didn't you invite me to the party? How come you didn't help me, let me help you plan the wedding? I've done enough weddings that is a very real conversation. Right? Why didn't you allow me to be a part of it? He's being criticized. And instead of handling the criticism harshly, he encourages them and says, hey, you've done some things here as well. Don't be so angry about it. But that's not the only thing that he's going to come to. And I think it's important at this moment to understand that as Christians, we share in the victory of the Lord. Amen? We share in that victory. And I think it was, I'm pretty sure, Ronald Reagan who said, there's no limit to what man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. Right? And so Gideon in this moment, he's facing criticism and he handles it well. He doesn't care who gets the credit, right? And just like we shouldn't care. Sierra Bible Church doesn't need credit. Jesse doesn't need credit. Our children's program, Brad Noel doesn't need credit. He needs encouragement. I need encouragement. We don't need credit. because the credit goes to God, because all the glory goes to God. Right? Jesus gets the credit. So when things happen, we want the kingdom to grow. We don't want the names here at Bible Church to grow. I've always thought at some point in my mind, I was like, what if we just never even had a sign? We didn't have a name. Just so people couldn't say, well, I go to Sierra Bible Church and I go to this church. We just go to the church that teaches Jesus and the Bible. That's what you want. You want Jesus and you want his word. And if you can find Jesus and his word, you have found a church. Right? If there's no word and there's no Jesus, no repentance of sin, you have a problem. But when we don't care who gets the credit, man, God can do some things. Right, we're praying about purchasing land over here, and we don't know how we're going to do it. Our strategies aren't working, but I can tell you as an update, we've got about, I think, close to 18 people or so. Is Zach here? How many do we have on the board?
Like 17.
17. So right now we've got 17 people in our church who've all stepped up, and we're working on how to figure out how to expand what God wants to do in Truckee. And so before, we haven't had that. We're praying it through. We're meeting and really strategizing. But at the end of the day, the message is we can't build the house unless God builds the house. Right? We're trying to do our part. We're mentioning it. We've asked you to pray over the years. And and I'm okay with it because God's timing is perfect. Right? And if all we have is a barley loaf of a room to worship in, then we got a barley loaf of a room to worship in, right? I mean, if Jesus' spirit really wants to move, people will sit on the floor. Right? If they're hungry for God, we don't need the bigger building. But if God wants us to have it, then he'll make that happen. But the point that I'm mentioning here is just to help us all understand that when God goes down a path, don't look to grab credit for it. Don't look to say, I did it. Look to point to the one who says, God did it. Right? Sometimes as people, one of the things that we do is we give ourselves too much credit. Would you agree with me? Sometimes we go, Lord, why is it so hard? Well, just start looking at all the blessings, right? And then just look that you have those blessings because God gave them to you. Don't take the credit, right? You've got 100 wonderful, healthy children, right? 102, 103, soon to be 106. Ben and Arian, and I say that because, they're obeying Scripture, right? It's not easy to raise kids, but they're not looking at the culture and going, oh my gosh, this is such a horrible time to raise children. What a time is this? What a time is this for the salt and light to stand against the darkness? That when their children follow Jesus, they can't look and go, well, we did it right. No. Glory be to God. You're healthy right now because God has held your health together. You have kids because God was blessing enough to give you kids. You live in Truckee because God loves you enough to let you live in Truckee. Don't take credit. Give the credit away. But he comes to another test in verses 18, I think it's 18 through 21. I'm going to finish this chapter up real quickly and we'll close. Just give me two more minutes. I'm trying to figure out how to summarize this really quickly for you and not miss out on the main message here. There's one other test of non-cooperation, and that's found in verse 7. Take a look at this. So one's upset because they weren't allowed to be a part of it. Then as Gideon's army is moving through and chasing down the remnants of the Midianites, he now comes to the people of Purah. And so Gideon comes to them in verse 7 of chapter 8. Gideon said, well then, I'm sorry, jump back to verse 6. And the officials of Succoth, not Purah, Succoth, sorry, said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars. Now, you may not know what's happening here, but essentially what's happened is Gideon is tired. His troops are tired, all 300 of them. They come to his own people. They come to family, and they say, give us food, give us drink. We're hungry. And the people say, you haven't completely wiped out all of the army, and until you do so, we're not going to help you. So Gideon gets upset, and he uses some Old Testament on him, and he's like, okay, I'm going to beat you with some briar bushes after I do this. And he does. And Gideon then goes out. He defeats the army. He comes back. He beats those individuals which is the question of should he have done that at all. At the end of chapter 8, on your own time, you can take a look. He then asks his son to kill those particular leaders. And it gets even gnarlier. And then you go into verse 22, and the men of Israel, after he does all of this, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Who saved the people from Midian? Not Gideon. And this is part of the weakness of humanity. We love to give people credit when there is no credit due for people, when it all the credit and glory should go to God. Give credit where credit is due. And the sad story here is they ask them to rule over us, and Gideon answers, "Well, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, for the Lord will rule over you." Isn't that a good line? The issue is, he ends up having another son, ends up naming that son. Take a look at verse 30. "Now Gideon," this is in his retirement, "had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine," that's where it goes wrong. You have many wives, stuff starts to go weird. "And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech," which means "my father is king." So he names his son, "my father is king." And when Gideon says, "I won't rule over you," but then what he does is he takes the gold. Take a look, pretty scary. You'll see some tie-ins here. Look at verse 21. "Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for the man, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." What's the crescent moon represent? Muhammad, false religion, right? And what he does is he takes the gold off of the camels. He asks for the gold of those who are Ishmaelites. That's verse 24. And he takes that gold and he makes for himself an ephod, something that was made for a priest. And it says that it ends up becoming a snare for Gideon and his whole family. And what's the snare? It's the temptation to say, "I'm king. I get the credit. Look at what I've done," even if it's secretly in your heart. And so with Gideon, we have this great warning. We have a man who is weak in his faith, who God strengthens his faith. And in strengthening his faith, he goes and he battles for the Lord. And he conquers the Midianites in a battle that only can be given credit to the Lord. And yet still in his humanity, when he comes back home, he wants his own comfort. He wants to be the king of his own house, the king of his own household, the king of his own heart. And that at the end of the day is where we can go so wrong, isn't it? Life is not about us. It's not about living for our own comfort. It's about living for the Lord. Amen. As I close, I want to throw up these. And worship team, you guys can start making your way up since I've gone long. And covering two chapters is tough. There's so much other good stuff in here. And as the worship team comes up, I just want to give you some of these takeaways as I've been trying to do each week. These are on our newsletter. If you're not getting those, make sure you sign up for them on the app, the webpage, on your phone, social media, all that stuff. But here's the questions I want you to ask. Number one, am I trusting God's strength or my own? Just be honest. In your own situation, in your own job, in what you're doing, do you trust your own intellect, your own ways of doing things? Are you really reliant on your history, where you've been successful and where you failed, or are you really trusting the Lord? And just asking you the question, what area of your life are you tempted to rely on numbers, resources, human ability, instead of trusting on God to provide and lead? Number two, how do I respond when others don't support me or criticize me? If you're in leadership of any kind, this one is such a good question for you to try to respond to. How do you respond to criticism when others try to take credit or they complain? Ask God for grace to respond humbly and wisely in those moments of relational tension or misunderstanding, especially when you feel overlooked, right? I think that's a great question. Number three, what fear is God calling me to face with faith? We all have them. We all have situations. We all have arenas that God is calling us to, that if we're honest, we're timid to say something. We're timid to do something. And what is that? What fear or insecurity is keeping you from obeying God's call, and how is he encouraging you to trust him in it? Write it down. Write down one fear you're facing and one promise of God that speaks directly to it. Maybe you just do a word study on fear in Scripture. I think you'd be overwhelmed with the amount of times that God says, don't fear. Amen?
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series, and we hope we'll see you soon.